So as I've mentioned, the holy days are coming up soon. And as you think about Passover, that particular observance is something that it reminds us of something that was instituted in principle before man was even created. So the Passover didn't begin. In one sense, it began in Exodus 12, but really, if you go back to its origin, you got to go back well before that. Indeed, before the universe or the angels were created, the Passover was something that God and Jesus Christ had joined together to plan and establish for you and me. So what was instituted as the Passover was established? Well, God established a way in which he could reproduce himself. And in doing so, a grand purpose that has been revealed to us as the called of God. God has allowed us to be able to understand this event and its significance for all of us and all of humanity. And the basic point of that is a relationship would be established between mankind and God the Father and Jesus Christ, a relationship that would go on forever in love, a relationship that would continue forever in love. God's plan to expand his family would be accomplished through human beings. And as you think about human beings and the way human beings operate, you know that that's a formidable challenge even for God, to work with human beings and help them in the way they need to be helped in order that they can be prepared for the kingdom. But God's plan entailed providing a way for mankind to be in a relationship with him as a result of a deliberate decision that we would make as human beings, a deliberate decision to enter that relationship with God, and God was seeking to establish it. And as that relationship was established, it would be something that would go on forever. There would never be a time when we would turn from that decision. From the time it began and God began working in our lives, God meant for it to last forever. And, you know, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a fundamental point it makes about love is that love never fails. So as love is established in us and becomes a part of our character, it will never fail. And that's what the world needs, is something that will always be there and be reliable and will never fail. As you think about love, love is an easy word to say. It's four letters, easy to say it. And as you look at love, sadly, most people don't have a clue what love means. They don't have a clue. And love that could be counted on and expressed in loyalty, faith, and in complete confidence and trust. This was the kind of love that God wanted. And let's go to 1 John chapter 4. You know, of the apostles, the apostle John understood love and in a well and expressed it well. God inspired him to be the one who addressed love in a number of different places in the New Testament. And one of them is in his letter in 1 John chapter 4, and let's look at verse 9. 1 John chapter 4, and let's look at verse 9. There it says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," that is the payment, the complete and total payment for our sins. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So God sent his Son into the world. He and the one we know as the Logos, if you look at it in the Gospel of John, he is it's spelled out that he was the Logos, the one who was inhabited eternity with the Father, and So God wanted us to learn what love is all about. And he sent his son into the world in order to be an example for us and help us to better understand it. And in sending his son into the world and being concerned about love and that we all develop that, the reason is because God wanted us to really live. He wanted us to live abundantly. And the only way that you can truly live abundantly is as we learn to love. As we learn to love. As you think about the world in which we live, there are plenty of gods out there. As Mr. Einerson talked about, Egypt was full of gods, all kinds of gods, all kinds of shapes and sizes. And they equated many of them to bugs, to animals, to snakes and all kinds of things like that. And it's hard for me to conceive of them as gods, but that's what they thought. And as you think about these gods, these are imagined gods. They are imagined gods. And as you look at imagined gods, imagine gods as you look at the examples that you find and you find them written about and explained, you don't find any of them who are making sacrifices or serving men. Many of these gods have decidedly human traits, and they most assuredly don't love. They don't love, unless you mean sexual love. So the gods invented by men also don't create, they simply rule. They don't create, they simply rule. As you think about the true God, he's unique in that the very Creator himself would come to the earth. He's going to come, the plan was for him to come to the earth, to live in the flesh, and was prepared to go through whatever mankind went through to experience human life to the full. He would suffer pain, temptation, yet without sin, he would die. He would go through all of that. And he would go through all of this as a human being. And why was he willing to do that? In order to pay the price of sin. Sin requires the death penalty, and he was willing to make that sacrifice for all of us. And as you think of the imagined gods, you don't find any of them doing anything close to that. So God understood that the only way that man could learn love was for it to be demonstrated, for it to be shown so that we could see how it works. In John 15, verse 13, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends," which Christ was willing to do on our behalf. So he expressed that love by laying his life down for his friends, and that includes you and me and all humanity. And it is the example of the greatest example possible of love. So human beings express love in various ways all the time, but nothing like this. And human beings are not consistently loving. They may express it in a particular situation or for a short time, but they're not loving all the time. And that's a problem. They're not loving. A completely unselfish act is what Christ was willing to undertake for all of us. Those who are the object of this love had to understand what this love was so that they could be brought into a relationship with God. God didn't have to do this. Didn't have to do it. But before he ever created man, he planned to do it. So as God created humanity, he knew that he might sin, and so how are we going to deal with this? And he planned to deal with it from the beginning. It wasn't say, oh man, they goofed up, so we're going to have to save these people. It wasn't that. God already knew that there was the potential of sin with mankind. He knew that there was the potential of sin with Satan. So when it happened, when you give people free moral agency, this is an outcome that can occur. So he wasn't surprised by that, saddened by it, but this is the way people, given free agency, can the course that they go. And sadly, mankind has gone down that path. Consider this. Love is always expressed by the parent first. Love is always expressed by the parent first. A child does not love when they're born. If you've had children, did they love you right from day one? Absolutely. They were hugging me and just telling me how much they loved me. No. They wanted you to love them and take care of them, and they let you know if they had needs by crying. So they didn't know anything about love at the time. So they had you as a parent, and from you they learn about love. That's how the process works. Learning love and what should occur when a person learns love is many times, unfortunately, it's thwarted because parents have children. It's easy to have children, but to love them and care for them and to teach them by example and by instruction is not easy. It's not easy. So the way children learn love is not from a class. They learn it from all of us as parents. They learn it from parents, and they learn it through experiencing it. So if you want your child to learn what love is, then you have the opportunity to teach them. And as we well know, your children are watching you all the time. They're little video recorders or whatever you want to say, and they're watching you, and where you go and what you do, they're watching you. And they're learning from you. And, you know, when I think about that, I thought, man, I wish I'd done a better job. You know, and we all do as parents because it's not easy teaching love. So for you to learn, somebody has to love you. For a child to learn, somebody has to love them. And it has to be done properly. And unfortunately, all too many children grow up and they really don't know what love is because they've never seen it. They've never seen it. So that's why God established husbands and wives and families, because that is the best atmosphere possible for a child to learn what love is all about. And unfortunately, you know, with the break of the family, that does not support the conveying of the idea of love. So God knew that man could learn to love, and even in the face of all of the challenges of life, that man could learn to love, and he could learn that all of the negatives that are said about God and told about God, that they can see through this and learn that God is love and that God loves them, and God has given them family and given them the Bible and all of those things in order to help them learn these things. So we see God has shown us who and what he is, but it is very hard for man to understand what love is. And why is that? Because there are all these falsehoods and false teachings and false images of God that have been conveyed to people, so they don't see God as a loving being that they need to learn from and emulate. That's not the way it is. And the main reason that people don't understand what love is because they've not seen it. And I think that one of the big challenges is they don't understand God. They don't understand what God's about and his great purpose. But God mapped out his plan in a way that was to teach man to love, what that is, who he is, and that he is love, and he wants us to learn to be like him. So now, here it was a way that where God would show man who he is, and in a way that could never be questioned. Does God love you? God wanted you to understand, and he was going to play this out in a way that was indisputable that God does love us and care for us and want the best for us. So as you think about God the Father and Jesus Christ and the plan that they mapped out, there is no greater expression of love than what they convey to us. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And there it says something quite interesting. It says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." So love was expressed for us, and by our coming to understand God and what He has done, then we can understand what love is. And John and others came to know this, and John was inspired to write these things down for us in order that we can have them as a resource to help us to understand what God's purpose is and that God really truly loves us. John, in the first few verses of 1 John, says, lays this out, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. There John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." So John was privileged to be able to be chosen as a disciple of Christ. And he had the privilege to be able to learn directly from Christ what love is. And so he tells us, in a sense, he got to see it firsthand. He got to walk with Christ, be taught by Christ. He says, we got to touch him, we got to hear him, and we know this firsthand. He had that privilege. And then God inspired him to write about his experience and share it with you and me. Verse 2 of 1 John chapter 1. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So he's telling us that I was there. I experienced this, and this being that I had the opportunity to interact with was God. He had inhabited eternity with God. He came in the flesh, and I was able to be with him right there with him and learn directly from him and his example. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." That you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what God's plan is all about. That we would have fellowship with the Almighty God and His Son, and have fellowship with one another. And we would come together and be bound together in love for one another as a great family. That's the scope. That gives us an idea of the scope of what God was working out. And John goes on to say, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." That your joy may be full. So as you go back before time began, and you look at what God the Father and the Logos back at that time, what they were planning, they wanted you to have a full life. They wanted your life to be filled with joy and to be full. And that's why this whole plan was begun. And it's a magnitude that we stop and think about as we think about the Passover and what was accomplished through it. When Jesus Christ died, the disciples didn't know exactly what was happening to them. They didn't understand what was going on. They had been with Christ 3.5 years, but they still didn't fully get it. But eventually they did, as expressed by the various apostles in the writings in the New Testament. In fact, as you look at some of those disciples, they misunderstood. They didn't fully get it. First John chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. There it says, "God is love. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." So love is how John wants to describe God. He describes God with these words, that he is love, that he is love. Now you think about, and you can think about that, he is, God is love. What does that mean? You know, as you think about that, it's a little hard to grasp, isn't it? And God said, well, I think they may have some trouble grasping this, so I'm going to ensure that they're going to understand what love is. There's going to be no doubt left in their minds what love is. So God, as they had this plan, they were also going to ensure that it was something that people could understand. Everything that God has done, is doing, or will do is an expression of love toward us. It's an expression of love toward you and me. And as a result of that, there should be no misunderstanding about that. But sadly, there is a misunderstanding. People don't understand what love was. If you remember back to the 1960s and 70s, what was love? It had nothing to do with the Bible. It had to do with sex. That was love back at that time. All we need is love. Well, that didn't go right. But that, you know, in a sense, that is what we need. But they didn't fully comprehend it. So God is love, and that is, God is the embodiment of love. And here's why God embarked on the great plan to bring others into his family for eternity. Here's why he did that. He embarked on this plan, great plan, when he didn't have to. There was no obligation for God to create human beings and to enter into a relationship that is eternal based upon love. He didn't have to do that. He didn't need them. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anybody. So he's able to live alone and be happy. But that's not how God is. As I said, God is love, and God is a being who seeks to interact with others, to have a relationship with others. And God said, I'm going to work this out so that becomes a reality. I can live without him. But God didn't want to live without him. So God embarked on this great plan, and he didn't have to. And why did he do this? Because he chose to. He chose to enter into this great plan and to ensure that there would be a relationship with these people that he would create. So because God is love, it was inevitable that he would embark on the plan to share his life with other people. So let's go back to some original statements I made and talk about a few things here. The relationship that is going to last forever, and the only way we are to live forever in that relationship with God the Father, is one of love. That's how it's to operate. And he wanted to share himself. He wanted to share his life with other people. And he wanted to bring others into that relationship. And as we sit here, he's brought us into that relationship. He's brought us into it. And this kind of life simply could not be created instantly. You can say, well, why didn't God just create us as loving beings? That wasn't going to work. Basically, as has been said before, if God did that, then we would be robots. He just programmed us, and we're going to be acting according to our programming. But love is a choice. And God wanted us to grow and mature and become people who have made the choice to love. That's what he expects us to do. That's the plan he's working out, and he paid a big price, as we'll see, so that that could occur. And so what God lays out for us in the scriptures is that love must be expressed. Love must be demonstrated. And it is a life that has to be chosen. So God set the example. He said, I'm going to teach them what love is. I'm going to express it. I'm going to demonstrate it. and I want them to see it, and I want them to make a choice to follow this path. This path is an expression of outgoing concern. And so God wanted us to choose that path. He's not going to make anybody, not going to make anybody do it. He's not going to force it upon anyone. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Here John tells us what love is. He says, "In this is love. In this is love, not that we loved God." This love relationship didn't begin with you and me. It began with God. It began with God. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So John is letting us know that what real love is. God initiated the process. God began it. And God has helped us to become aware of what love is and to begin to learn what love is. As you think about children at birth, they have the potential to love. They have the potential to love. But they don't know how to love. They don't know how to love. It's something that they have to learn. And you, as a parent, play a big part in them learning what love is. Consider the following situation where you have a new baby and you know you bring that little bundle of joy home and they're just so cute and so small and it's great to have a child, but then reality sets in and you find out this baby's not happy. It's living in my house and boy, what a set of lungs that kid has. And they cry. Okay, they don't just cry for a minute or two. They're crying all the time. And so you seek to hold them. You seek to feed them. You seek to do all of the things that are supposed to help them and get them to stop. You stick the pacifier in their mouth. You do whatever it takes. You're trying to get them to stop. But they don't. And they cry. And they finally stop and you think, oh man, blessed relief. But then not long after it starts again. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And you love the little bundle of joy, but you're also saying, this is starting to wear me down. And that's just the way it is. And you as parents, you become frazzled. But as we persist and we take care of them and do the things that we have to do, eventually the crying stops. And we're most thankful for that. But in going through that ordeal, we learn certain things. The child learns certain things about you as a parent. But as you think about the end of that, all the crying stops. So now, does that child really love you and appreciate your sacrifice on their part? You're sticking with them. Do they appreciate that? Now they just love you as much as they possibly can. Unfortunately, that's not the case. That's not the case. In dealing with a crying child, you give and give, and sometimes you have to give some more, and sometimes reaching the point where it's difficult to carry on. But as you're going through this process, as I said, it's a learning process. You're learning about the child. You're learning about yourself. And you're learning about what love means. And for you to continue to love that child requires sacrifice on your part. You don't just press a button and boop, it goes off. It's not like the chatty Cathy used to have that, would chat when you wanted and it would stop when you released the button or it ran out of battery or whatever. A child looks up to you as its parent, and that's all the child knows. That's all the child knows, and by your continuing to give, the child learns about love. And it may not recognize, man, I gave my parents a hard time. That may be a few years down the road, because I know we've talked to my son about it, and he's not a baby, but there were times when we thought, this is too much. I remember a minister I worked with that thought about taking his son out to Wyoming and just leaving him out there, you know, because it was just too, he just gave him such a hard time. And my son gave us a hard time. And at this stage of life, he recognizes, yes, I did. And, you know, so, you know, we love him and we persisted in loving him, even when there were times when he was not lovable. And we've all, as parents, we've all gone through that. Maybe you had the perfect child and they just were always wonderful. That's not you, that's unusual. So if you're blessed in that way, fantastic. So we learn love. We learn love. We learn about it as a parent, and the child learns about it from you and the way you work with them and deal with them and do the things that you do for them. So, again, in John chapter 4, verse 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And that's important to keep in mind. It expresses a basic principle that God loved us first. God loved us first. And we learned to love God. But he loved us even when we didn't deserve it. And he loves us in the sense that he was willing to pay the price for our sins, which is crucial to that ongoing relationship. So if we had loved and obeyed him, we might have had reason to believe that he would be willing to show his love to us in some manner, you know, that we deserved it, but we don't. And none of us do. But God still loved us. Every single one of those born as a human being is loved by God. Every last one of them, regardless of what they're like. It doesn't matter if they're not perfect. God has set up a way for the imperfect to become perfect. And he shows his love toward them in that he paid the price for their sins. His goal is for them to be forgiven and to enter into a relationship that will last an eternity. And he's willing to pay the price that is necessary for that to occur. Has he paid the price? Let's think about it here. A fundamental understanding of our state is that deep down, we are God's enemies. We are God's enemies. All of us. Every last one of us is an enemy of God because we've sinned. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You can say, well, I'm not God's enemy. If you sin, you are God's enemy. That's indisputable. Well, I didn't do anything that bad. It doesn't matter. You sinned, and because you sinned, whatever it was, Christ had to die. He had to pay the price for your sin, whatever it was. You can't say, well, I was just kind of sinful. No, if you sin, sin is the transgression of God's law, and there's no getting around that. So it's part of repentance to come to realize that fundamentally we are at enmity with God because we've all sinned. That means we're God's enemy. But God wants to be reconciled with each and every one of us. And we can't fully understand the love of God until we understand what was accomplished in order to bring us into harmony with God. That's the kind of love that God expressed and he wants us to learn to express. So we were in a certain state of mind or condition in our lives, and in that state, God showed us the love that he had for us through his Son. He showed us that emphatically so we could begin to understand that. As you look at the Apostle Paul, he mentions, you know, that God loved us first. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And there he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We had absolutely nothing to commend us to God. Nothing. Nothing to commend us to God, and yet God, even when we were that weak and in that state where we were easily involved in sin, God sent his Son to die, not for the good people, not for the sort of sinners, but he died for the ungodly. And as we sin, sorry, that's ungodly. And God died for us. So Christ died for us. Why? Because we are the ungodly. And there was no hope for us unless he died for us. Unless he paid the price for our sins, we're lost. There's no hope. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love. He demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." So God demonstrates his love toward us. He doesn't demonstrate his love toward those who are reformed sinners. He demonstrates his love for sinners, those who are still sinners. And he demonstrates that love in a most remarkable way. So let's look at verse 9. It says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath through him." So what was the price for sin? It's the death penalty. And God could have said, "Well, I want all of you losers to die." But that's not the way he chose to deal with it. He said, "I will work out my plan by paying the price of sin for all mankind. I'll pay the price for sin for everyone, male, female, whatever your ethnic group, whatever it is, I'll pay the price for your sin." And we are all justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no exception. No exception to that. So the removal of sin required death. And God and Jesus Christ worked it out where Jesus would be the one who would come into the world and pay the price for our sins. The magnitude of that is spelled out beautifully in Romans chapter 5. And let's look at one more verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies," and we were God's enemies, we were carnal in our thinking and carnal in our approach to life. It says, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we, at one time, didn't understand this at all. We had no clue about this. And God sent his Son into the world to die for my sins and your sins. Didn't deserve it, but he paid the price for us. Even though we don't recognize or have a clue about the magnitude of what God the Father and Jesus Christ have accomplished for us. We don't know. We have no clue about that. And as you think about that, as you think about we were God's enemies, why would anyone be God's enemies? Think about this. When Christ returns, there are going to be people that are his enemies. They don't want Christ to return. In fact, they're hostile. In fact, they're going to show up at Jerusalem and seek to overturn him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And, you know, at one point in time, I thought, man, who's going to be fighting against Christ when he returns? This is the best thing ever. That may be in my mind, because I've come to understand it, but there are going to be people that are hostile. And that's the way it's been for all of us. We lived carnally. We lived at enmity with God, and only as God helped to clear our vision, helped us to be able to see his goal and purpose, did we come to understand what's available to us. And he wants us to understand that. So, as you know, why would anybody be hostile? Just look at the world around us. Is it hostile? It absolutely is. Just look at the decisions that have been made. And it's sad, the condition that we are in as a world. And it's a world that's openly hostile to God. You know, you had an incident I just read about this morning where somebody's a soccer player. She's on the national team. And she talked about somebody that was a Christian or to become a Christian and all of that. And this person that had been on the team before just ripped her up one side and down the other, and she ends up apologizing. Why? But that's the world in which we live, a world that is hostile to God. And what God wants to do is he works with us and helps us to come to understand that he does love us and that he sent his son into the world, then we can come to trust him. That we can come to trust him, and there's no need to mistrust God. But that is the normal human state. Think about Israel. You know, Mr. Einerson talked about Israel and Egypt. God intervened, not because they deserved it. He intervened to save them. And God did a lot for them. God led them out of Egypt. God led them through the Red Sea. I mean, I can't imagine that it's not going to impact you when you're walking through this sea and there's a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other. Wow, that's pretty impressive. No, that happens every day, no big deal. None of us have seen anything like that. And yet it didn't impact them. You think it would, but it didn't, because we are human. So God is loving and patient, and he wants us to understand these things and that we can trust him, that what he's doing in our lives, we can trust him. And there are some things that happen in life that force us to have to say, will I trust God or not? So as you look at what God did, as it talks about, just one thing to consider in Psalm 78, it talks about the marvelous things that he did in the sight of the fathers. So what was God doing as he dealt with Israel? And you go through what he talks about in Psalm 78, he's talking about how much he loved Israel. Israel didn't deserve any of the things that are described there. Wonderful things, astounding things. He didn't have to do any of that. But God wanted Israel to understand that he did love them. He did love them. And to understand the magnitude of his plan that they were part of. Now, they were physical, carnal people, obviously, but God wanted them to understand that he did love them. And he wanted the best for them. And no matter what he did, it seems they had trouble accepting that. And what was God's intention for them? Jeremiah expresses it well in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. You know, Israel at this point, or Judah at this point specifically, did not deserve God's mercy. You know, they were living as enemies of God. They were involved in some terrible practices, and God knew it. And God wanted them to repent. God wanted them to change. And God expresses his intent through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. There it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's what God wanted for them, but that's not just for the people of Israel. That's for all people when you really step back and look at it. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. God wants you to go and pray to him. And God wants to listen to you. God wants to have a relationship with you. You think Thor's listening to you? You think Osiris is listening to you? No. Those are imagined gods, not real gods. But the real God who made up this plan and who established the heavens and the earth in all of their beauty and their magnitude, he wants to have a relationship with you and me. He wants us to understand that. He wants us to see the price that was paid in order that we could have that relationship. So he wants that relationship. He says in verse 13, and you will seek me. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's what God wants. That's what he wanted with Israel. That's what he wanted with Adam and Eve. That's what he wanted with everyone. Because you, as a human being, have been created in his image, and you are part of the plan. You may not realize it yet. You're part of it. And you can be a part of it forever if you want to be. And he wants you to be. So God, in working things out, worked out his plan in a way where man would clearly be able to see what he was working out. And he opens our eyes to see it if we're willing to see. So, and sadly, you have people that have been exposed to this. You know, Israel, they were shown amazing things, and yet they didn't respond. And what happened? Think about them in the wilderness. Eventually God said, fellas, I love you. I want the best for you. But you guys aren't going to be in my kingdom. You guys are all going to keel over and die out here in the wilderness. And I'm going to move on with your children. And God is doing the same thing. He said, I want you to be a part of it. We also know well that if you don't want to be a part of it, he's not going to make you. He's not going to make you. So God demonstrated love. He expressed love. And he did so in a way that is undeniable and irrefutable and indicates the value that we have in his eyes. And as you think about what the price that Christ paid for you and me, what was the incentive for him to go through the ordeal that he went through? There was no incentive for him. He got nothing out of it. He was already an eternal being. So God's going to grant him eternal life? No, that's not what it's about. But as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He went through it all because he could see beyond the pain and suffering he was going to go through and the benefit that would be given to the people that he intended to be a part of his family. He looked to that. He looked to these people being granted eternal life and being a part of the family of God forever. That's what he looked to. I mean, he was God. What are you going to give him? But the greatest blessing that he could have was for you to respond to his calling, for you to come to repentance, and you to yield to God. And learn to be loving like he's loving. And as you look at what Christ did, it was pure giving. Pure giving out of love. And you look at Christ as you go back in time, before time began, you know, here you have Jesus Christ and God the Father coming to the conclusion that they want to add to the family. They sit down, discuss it, they sit down and plan it all out. And they create man, and the plan begins to unfold. So God began that process, and God was willing to, and he knew that there was the potential that man would sin, and man did, right off the bat. And as you think about Christ, he said, well, you know, the plan was for him to come in the flesh, for him to come as a man and live as a man and go through life as a man and experience all of that. And he was willing to do it. He was willing to put his life into the hands of the Father. He was willing to become a child, to grow up in this world, to be subject to pain, to be subject to temptation, yet without sin, to be subject to death, and he does die. And he dies for the right reasons, and he lays down his life out of pure love for all of us. He got nothing. But he was resurrected, and God went on with his plan, working through him, establishing the church, and having people continuing to come along and to grow and mature. And that's what God, the Father, was looking for, and Christ was looking for, is people who would grow and mature and become a part of his family someday. And there are already people that have reached that point. And where are they at today? They're in the grave. But God calls them treasures, and he said, I've got all these people stored away. They're my treasures. They're in the grave. They're not resurrected yet. They're not formally a part of my family, but they've made it. I've worked with them, and I've found that they have grown in love, and they are ready for the kingdom of God. But they're in the grave, awaiting the resurrection of the dead. And that plan is going forward, and we're all part of it. Something interesting, you know, we look at the angels, and a portion of the angels sadly rejected God. They knew all of this. They knew all of it. Satan rejected it, and so did the third of the angels. They went with Satan and rebelled against the Father. But they knew what God was working out. It's not that they didn't know. And then you have the other two-thirds of the angels. How did they look at it? They saw the same picture. And what did they do? They said, well, this is not fair. They're going to be God beings, and we're not. We're just angels. Look at how they reacted. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 11. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. And there it says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, of the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. These are the ones who are faithful to God, being described here. They're the faithful angels, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He deserves all of that. And they rejoiced in it. It didn't bother them. They didn't take a negative view of it. They were excited about it. And it goes on to say, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever. So these angels are elated with what God is doing. They're elated about those who have been called and who are being prepared for the coming kingdom of God. They didn't agree with Satan and his warped thinking. So God is working through them. They're helping God in accomplishing his great task. And they rejoice in those whom God has called. And where they can help out, they're more than willing to do so. So God continued with a plan that would cut through anything Satan and the demons say to the people by sending his own son. Christ's coming, life, death, and resurrection cuts through it all. And he wants us to remember that we were promised this, and the love of God was demonstrated for us, and we are part of it, part of something that will last forever. Final passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. There it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. We weren't redeemed with money or anything that could decay. We weren't redeemed in that way, like gold or silver, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And we all were caught up in the aimless conduct that is common to humans. So we were redeemed with what? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained from the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. He was foreordained, he came and accomplished the purpose God wanted him to accomplish. And God has revealed to us that we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It was demonstrated, it was something that clearly took place, and we've been given insight to understand it. So the question that comes, you know, Satan rejected this, didn't recognize it as anything all that significant. And the question for all of us is, will we accept God's love for us demonstrated by the sacrifice of Christ and his ongoing work in heaven on our behalf? Will we accept it? That's the whole point of getting together on the Passover. God wants to remind us of God's love for us that was demonstrated through Jesus Christ, and he gives us the opportunity to once again renew our relationship with him, our commitment to him. Through what? Through the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That was all done for you and me. It's a reminder of the demonstration that God put on so that we could understand the magnitude of what he wants to work out for all of us. And the Passover is something that allows us to be reminded of that. That's why we keep it every year. So we've seen in this sermon, hopefully, clear evidence that God loves us. He's demonstrated it for us, and hopefully we value it. In recognizing God's love, we have to ask the question, what other choice do we have but to choose eternal life in the kingdom of God? Really, what else is there? But we have the opportunity to partake of it, and to be a part of God's plan, and God has called us and helped us to understand what he's working out, and what a privilege and blessing it is. So once again, we'll be able to renew our commitment to God and his great plan and rejoice in it. So thanks everybody for your attention.